I want to tell you the story of the day that Jesus denied he was God and the subsequent cover-up. Now, this is not some kind of Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown conspiracy theory. Oh, no. This is based on really solid scholarship, and we'll look at some in a sec. So what is this story? Well, it's found in Mark chapter 10, Mark being our earliest gospel in the Christian Bible. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, used Mark in the writing of their gospel. They amended it and added to it and so on as they saw fit. And our guide to the passage will be a chap called William Barclay. William Barclay wrote this commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and he was, amongst other things, an author, a radio and television presenter, Church of Scotland minister, and most importantly, for our purposes, Professor of Divinity and Biblical Criticism at the University of Glasgow. And he wrote this popular set of Bible commentaries on the New Testament, which has sold over 1.5 million copies. And here is my copy of this book, The Gospel of Mark by William Barclay, still very popular with Christians around the world, actually. Now, his motto, Barclay's motto, was making the best biblical scholarship available to the average reader. And so that's why he wrote 17 commentaries on the New Testament published by St. Andrew's Press. And as I say, they're still very popular today. Now, he's very readable, actually, is why I like him, and very accessible for the average layman and woman. So here's a story from Mark chapter 10, as told by Barclay. And I want to tell you what he says about it. And then we'll come to the cover-up. So the story in the gospel goes: as Jesus was going along the road, a man came running to him and threw himself at his feet and asked him, "Good teacher, what am I to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good except one, God. You know the commandments. You must not steal. You must not commit adultery. You must not bear false witness. You must not defraud anyone. You must honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." When Jesus looked at him, he loved him, and he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But he was grieved at this saying, and he went away in sadness, for he had many possessions. End quote. So that's the passage in Mark. Barclay quotes it in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And then Barclay says the following things, very helpfully, I think. Here is one of the most vivid stories in the Gospels. One, we must note how the man came and how Jesus met him. He came running. He flung himself at Jesus' feet. There is something amazing in the sight of this rich young aristocrat falling at the feet of the penniless prophet from Nazareth, who was on the way to being an outlaw. "Good teacher," he began. And straight away, Jesus answered back, "No flattery. Don't call me good. Keep that word for God." It looks almost as if Jesus was trying to pour cold water on that young enthusiasm. "There's a lesson here," writes Barclay. "It's clear that this man came to Jesus in a moment of overflowing emotion. It's also clear that Jesus exercised a personal fascination over him. Jesus did two things that every evangelist and every preacher and every teacher ought to remember and copy. First, he said, in effect, 'Stop and think. Don't get carried away by your excitement. I don't want you swept to me by a moment of emotion. Think calmly what you are doing.' Jesus was not cold-shouldering the man. He was telling him, even at the very outset, to count the cost. Second, he said, in effect, 'You cannot become a Christian by devotion to me. You must look at God.'" Now, this is how Barclay is summarizing what Jesus, in effect, was saying to the young man. I'll just repeat what Barclay wrote, because it's so important. Jesus, in effect, said, you cannot become a Christian by devotion to me, to Jesus. You must look at God. Preaching and teaching always mean the conveying of truth through personality, and thereby lies the greatest danger of the greatest teachers. The danger is that the pupil, the scholar, the young person may form a personal attachment to the teacher or the preacher and think that it is an attachment to God. Teachers and preachers must never point to themselves. They must always point to God. There is in all true teaching a certain self-obliteration. True, we cannot keep personality and warm personal loyalty out of it altogether. And we could not if we could. But the matter must not stop there. Teachers and preachers are, in the last analysis, only pointers to God. End quote. That's page 282 to 283 of his book, his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. Now, he's very clear, this great biblical scholar, professor at the University of Glasgow, one of Britain's great preeminent biblical scholars, that one of the lessons that Jesus is trying to inculcate here is that we don't bow down and worship the teacher, the prophet, the leader, who is actually pointing to God anyway. We must copy the prophet, the teacher, in their loyalty and worship of God alone. So William Barclay gets it. Jesus is denying he is divine, of course. And so it's very interesting. In denying that he is God, and as a good teacher, as I say, he's pointing away from himself to true goodness, the absolute source of goodness, which is God himself. So what happens now? What happens now is we find in later Gospels, remember, Mark is used by Matthew and Luke later on in the writing of their own Gospels. And they change, they alter, embellish, subtract, and as they see fit, with great freedom to do as they wish. And when we come to Matthew's Gospel, remember, this is all standard stuff. This is not marginal, wacky, liberal scholar. This is mainstream biblical scholarship that you'll be taught in any major university in the West. So when we come to Matthew's Gospel, we find, according to Professor Jimmy Dunn, actually he's also Scottish, he's also a very distinguished Bible scholar, New Testament scholar at the University of Durham, in his book, Unity and Diversity in the New Testament, an inquiry into the character of earliest Christianity by James D.G. Dunn. He just died a few years ago, actually. And this is a heavyweight academic book. This book is written for the popular audience. This really is, I would say, at least late undergraduate, probably postgraduate level, and for other scholars as well. Now, this book addresses this question. And on page 79, he makes the following brief comment, which I think is extremely helpful. All of these writers, by the way, I'm quoting, are Christians. Jimmy Dunn believed in the Trinity. I know a friend of mine who asked him if he believed in the Trinity, Christian doctrine of the Trinity, and he said that he did. So these are not skeptics. They're not atheists. They're not unbelievers. They believe in Christianity. And yet, because they are top historians who are committed to truth, to uncovering the realities of the biblical text, even if it goes against their own personal beliefs, this takes great courage, moral, intellectual courage to do this. And they do it, actually. And that is a hallmark of a lot of biblical scholarship, which is overwhelmingly dominated by Christians as a point of fact. People like Bart Ehrman, who are now atheists, entered into biblical scholarship as Christians for years. Only later did they abandon Christian faith and nothing to do with the Bible. He claims it's due to other reasons. Anyway, back to Jimmy Dunn. He says on page 79 the following. We must note also how some sayings of Jesus have been deliberately altered in the course of transmission, altered in such a way as to give a clearly different sense from the original. For example, the opening interchange between the rich young man in Jesus in Mark 10, 17 onwards, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. But in Matthew, 19:16 onwards, we read, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Only one is good." So that's a striking confirmation of what we've been saying here. As Jimmy Dunn says, Professor Jimmy Dunn, that the words of Jesus have been deliberately altered by later gospel writers in such a way, he writes, as to give a clearly different sense from the original words. So he quotes Mark 10, as I say. So that's quite an extraordinary admission. Again, nothing revolutionary there. If you're familiar with academic study in the New Testament, this is pretty normal, standard stuff. So the words have been changed, as we say. Jimmy Dunn has noticed this, and other scholars have said the same. But why have the words been changed? Why has Matthew changed the words of Mark? The answer I've often come across, actually, both in Jimmy Dunn in other books and other top scholars, is simple. To avoid the embarrassment of Jesus' denial of his divinity in Mark. And this is an embarrassing saying, since it leads to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is pointing away from himself, as Barclay says. God is a separate being. And some early Christians didn't want that to be the conclusion we naturally reach. So they altered Jesus' words to make them more fitting for Christian belief towards the end of the first century. That's when the Gospel of Matthew typically is understood to have been written, along with Luke, towards the end, 85-90 AD, many years after Jesus. And they're not eyewitness accounts, according to scholars today, anyway. Jimmy Dunn actually gives in his book many other examples of how Jesus' teaching has been changed, and we can actually witness this. And this is why I'm quite interested in this subject. This is not speculation. This is not liberal scholarship. By comparing different passages, you can actually see how they have been altered and what the agenda of the writers is. Jesus' teaching has been changed, whether it be on divorce. If you look at Mark's teaching, Mark has Jesus teaching one thing about divorce, and Matthew adds and amends it in his gospel. Luke does the same on other questions to do with the resurrection appearances and so on. Now, I'm not going to go into all that at the moment. That would take us way beyond the subject of this particular essay. The point here is that we have a story where Jesus denies his divine. Later Christians find it unacceptable, so they change the words of Jesus to make them more acceptable to a later Christian faith as it developed and evolved over the years, until at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, we have Jesus proclaimed as God the Son alongside God the Father. So he's exalted to full divine status officially at the Council of Nicaea. Now, when I first, came across these fairly shocking ideas, actually, even though they're mainstream scholarship, it's one of the things that rocks your faith when you go to university and you study this. And as an undergraduate and Christian, I saw it happening. Most of the people on my course in my year ended up either losing their faith or becoming very liberal in the understanding of Jesus and scripture and so on. And this can impact you quite negatively, spiritually speaking. Why is this happening? That this shouldn't be the case. This is the Bible. The Bible has been used in a way that undermines my faith. And that's not the intention, of course. The intention is not to destroy faith, but to uncover the truth about this. So was there a cover-up? Was the author of Matthew's gospel being deliberately dishonest by tampering with the words of Jesus in the earlier gospel of Mark? This is the final question I have. And I pose this very question to an eminent professor of the Bible, at the University of Oxford. Dr. John Barton is also a clergyman, is a fellow of the British Academy. He has a whole, he's a very distinguished man in many, many ways. He's also been a guest on Blogging Theology, I'm glad to say. Anyway, here is the Blogging Theology clip where we discuss this very question.
I'll just repeat it more or less verbatim, is a passage found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And this is where a man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher," in Mark's Gospel, mm-hmm. "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone." And then he says, "Obey the commandments," etc. And interesting, in Matthew's version, and as you pointed out, Matthew uses Mark in the composition of his own gospel. Mm-hmm. The words are slightly, Jesus' own response to the address, "Good teacher, what must I do?" His own response is changed. Is it not? And you make an interesting observation about why Matthew might have changed that. Do you want to perhaps explain that to people? Yes. What's going on there?
Surely. I mean, what Matthew does is to take Mark's "Why do you call me good? Only God is good," and replace it with, "Why do you ask me about the good? Only God is good." Now, what's happened there is that the line in Mark, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good," implies logically, if you think about it, that Jesus isn't God. Only God is good. And in the early church, it became quickly established that Jesus was, in some sense or other, divine. And so people didn't care for a text which appeared to deny that Jesus was divine. And so Matthew changes it to a more watered-down version. "Why do you ask me about the good? Only God is good." Now, this is an example of what Bart Ehrman, who you quoted, calls the orthodox corruption of Scripture, where something which is offensive in the text to Christian perceptions is changed to something that's more acceptable.
This raises, perhaps I'm being naive here and maybe anachronistic, but it might strike some people, and I think me, as a little dishonest. Actually, is it that Matthew would have thought that Mark simply got it wrong, or that this was simply unacceptable and we're going to change it to make it conform to our beliefs anyway? One doesn't normally tamper with, because it wouldn't have been seen as a sacred text, Mark, would it, I suppose?
I think that's the point, really. I mean, I agree with you. It does seem dishonest. And if you take Mark as being an accurate representation of what Jesus said, then you're tampering with it and changing it. To alter the text in that way.
So we can reasonably conclude, I think, that the church deliberately covered up the real Jesus, who had denied he was divine, in order to promote later Christian ideas of Jesus' divinity. Now, in conclusion, I think it's very interesting that the Quran itself speaks directly to the Christian church with this astonishing wake-up call. And I'm going to read, just to make it simple, from the Clear Quran, it's a translation, chapter 4, verse 171. And it's interesting, I've actually highlighted it here, this book commentary to that particular section calls it wake-up call. "O people of the book," says the Quran, "do not go to extremes regarding your faith. Say nothing about God except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of God and the fulfillment of his word through Mary, and a spirit created by a command from him. So believe in God and his messengers and do not say Trinity. Stop. For your own good. God is only one God. Glory be to him. He is far above having a son. To him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on the earth. And God is a sufficient as a trustee of affairs. The Messiah would never be too proud to be a servant of God, nor would the angels nearest to God. Those who are too proud and arrogant to worship him will be brought before him altogether." End quote. So that is the Quran, chapter 4, verses 171 to 172. So the Quran is absolutely clear. It addresses specifically, O people of the book, verse 171. These, of course, are Christians in this example, not Jews so much, who didn't accept Jesus was divine. Don't go to extremes. Say nothing about God except the truth. And the truth, as we see it, was the earlier statement in the Gospel of Mark. The Messiah was just a man. So believe in God, as Jesus says, don't call me good, follow the one who is good. And don't say Trinity, stop, for your own good. The Quran is pleading with Christians, exhorting them, telling them to wake up. God is only one God. Glory be to him. He is far above having a son, like a human being or an animal who has offspring. To him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on the earth. So this is a stunning message, really, for Christians, calling them back, I would argue, to the religion and practice of Jesus, the theology of Jesus, if I can put it that way, which was monotheism. And Jesus himself, I'm sure, would have endorsed this passage of the Quran as also a speech from God, because it perfectly matches what Jesus himself, in the earliest evidence we have, also said. Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone. And the Quran, obviously, I think, would agree with that. So, was there a cover-up? This is dramatic language. I think there was. I'm not saying all Christians covered it up. Only a certain selection did. I think there were multiple Christianities. As we go from the earliest Jesus movement, centered around James in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother, of course, which is a very Jewish kind of Christianity, very similar to Islam in many ways. Jesus was just a human being. We find a Christianity evolving from Paul and other people like Marcion and the Gnostics and so on. You have multiple forms of Christianity emerging. Many of them are very dissimilar. They have different views about Jesus, about the law, the Jewish law, whether or not people should follow it, whether or not it's been abolished or not. Paul said it was. Matthew says in his gospel, it's not been abolished. Jesus says, do not think I've come to abolish the law. Well, according to Paul, it had been in Ephesians 2:15 and so on. So you don't have a homogenous single movement. You have multiple strands and almost different religions, all under the umbrella title of Christianity. And some within that, I think, some of those self-called Christians did deliberately alter and tamper with the earlier evidence that Jesus himself had spoken of monotheism and that he was not God. And they covered that up and put their own spin on what they wanted to believe about him. They believed he was divine. And so they put those words on the mouth of Jesus. And that's a broadly opinion one can have, I think, looking at the evidence. And I agree with John Barton, as you can see in the video, that there was some dishonesty. Matthew was dishonest in changing the words of Jesus in a way that was completely different to the original meaning of the words of Jesus. Anyway, that's enough for now. Till next time.